In the context just read, sometimes we kind of zero in on the fact that Paul says he was not ashamed to preach the gospel. But from Wes's reading, we see that it was not just he wasn't ashamed of it, he was enthusiastic to spread it to into a world full of paganism and violence and all sorts of perversions. Not ashamed of it, not afraid to go out and spread God's word and to try to change the world. And as he looks at what he's doing, that it's a gospel message that there's nothing to be ashamed of. It's the power of God for salvation. That's what God chose. We'll be looking at that, as we did a little bit this morning, to everyone who believes. One of the things we look at in our Islam class is that Muhammad basically was saying, well, in fact, they still talk about this, is that God needed to have a revelation to the Arabs, and they missed the whole point. You know, God's revelation is for all nations, everywhere. There didn't need any later revelation to come along. What God delivered was adequate, more than adequate, for man's needs in all nations and cultures. In fact, this is what Paul goes on to say in verse 17, in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. So we're looking at a proper kind of attitude to have that Paul exemplifies in himself. You know, as we look at the introduction to this lesson, looking at, well, on the negative, what is shame? It is that painful feeling or emotion excited by a consciousness of guilt. That is, we've done something wrong, or we may have a shortcoming or an impropriety we've committed, or of having done something unworthy, or of exposing of what, you know, modesty prompts us to conceal. All sorts of things are out there that could make us be ashamed of ourselves. The trouble with it is that it serves Satan. You know, shame serves sin. In Romans, the sixth chapter, in verses 20 through 21, Paul asks a question that is almost rhetorical. When he asks the Romans, basically, what was the benefit you derived from the things you're now ashamed of? The world did certain things that they had no shame about because they weren't educated in how shameful it was. But Paul says, you know, now that you've been re-educated, think back of the world that you came from. Of those things you did that now cause you shame, what benefit was there in any of it that you derived? And he's trying to get us to think about not going back into a world that really holds no allure for us, or shouldn't, holds no benefit for us. Just about everything that men do is detrimental to their mind, their body, their soul. You know, they're not deriving any really good benefit from it, but basically wasting away, killing time, killing themselves. Also, in 1 Timothy 2:9, where he talks about the women in the church adorning themselves with the kind of attitude, not necessarily focusing on clothes, but which they needed to, but focusing on a proper way of adorning themselves with a spiritual attitude and moral character. Or shame can also leave us culpably unprepared. That means, we put it this way, ignorance is no excuse of the law. Just because we don't know what God has given man doesn't mean that we're not going to be guilty of it, if we don't do what we're supposed to. This is where 2 Timothy 2:15, Paul talks about us being workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly handling, the truth, rightly understanding what God has revealed to us and living by it. Satan often appropriates this painful feeling, excited by guilt and shortcomings or improprieties, in order to inhibit Christians in their faithfulness. Mistaken shame can neutralize boldness. In Hebrews 10:35, The writer said, don't throw away your confidence, which leads you to a reward. It provokes timidity and retreat. In Hebrews 10:38, it talks about not shrinking back, because with that sort of action, God is not pleased. In fact, in Romans 21:8, among those that are destined to a lake of fire are the cowardly. Or as Paul puts it in a more positive direction, God has not given us a spirit of timidity. But we should be bold, realizing that what we have and what we're sharing with the world is something that's precious above everything else. It's something the world absolutely needs. And it is God's power, you know, to make a difference. Therefore, the exhortations, again, shame are of contemporary application. That is, they weren't just for the first century. The sins are still prevalent today. The shame is still prevalent when people are aware of it. And the solution that God presents, you know, in his gospel. I was talking with someone this week of, you know, as you look at that opening verse, you know, the gospel being the power of God. We get so used to talking about spreading the gospel, preaching the gospel, whatever. We don't stop to think about, looking for a better word, the magic of it. You know, that what is preached goes into a person's mind and soul and heart and makes a difference. You know, and who knows why some people accept it and others reject it. But it is the only thing that can make a difference in somebody's life to the point of resurrecting their soul and giving it an opportunity for life eternal. It's a very incredible thing. There's nothing like it. We don't know how it works or sometimes why it works or whatever. All we know is the confidence from God's promise that when you take his word and you give it to someone, you introduce them to God's wisdom. You know, if they begin to buy into it, it'll make a difference. And it's seen all through the ages of people that are totally turned around. In fact, it infected the world. You know, the apostles were accused of turning the world upside down. Not really them, but the message they preached. That's what God's word does. A very powerful thing, and we need not to be ashamed of it. Therefore, we're looking at some of the exhortations against shame. And our main text is going to be 2 Timothy 1. You know, we're drawing from that if you want to look at some of these things, but we're going to be bouncing around a bit. First of all, Paul tells us not to be ashamed of the testimony of the Lord. That is, the witness that God offers, you know, in his word. It's the strongest testimony that men can receive. They're not going to get it from men as strong as they got it from God. The testimony of our Lord does not commend itself to the natural man. So what if, you know, as we go and try to share it with people, that many of them won't accept it. In fact, they'll laugh at it. They'll say, this is useless, it's superstitious, whatever. But there's a reason for that. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:18, notice this, for the word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness. It doesn't matter what they think of it. It doesn't matter that, you know, they think it's foolishness. That's their problem. That's why they're perishing. You know, we're not to be afraid of them. We're more to pity them. They have no idea what they're doing to themselves. But to us that are being saved, it is the power of God. We need to appreciate that. You know, that we have a rare and precious thing within our grasp. It's been preached to us, and we can study it on our own. And there's no reason to be ashamed of it or be turned aside because of what men say or do. In 1 Corinthians 2:14, but a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. He's caught up in the worldly things. This is what the natural is, you know, the physical. He looks around him and see a very small portion of life and thinks that's the reality. And he misses things far beyond himself. He's not been trained. He's not being educated. He's not been given an appreciation for spiritual things. And so as he comes into this, he has no way to gauge it. You know, so how dare he mock it? Again, to his own perishing. For they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them, because they are spiritually appraised. If there's not enough of the spirit engendered in the individual to be able to accept the things of God, of course they're going to be nonsense. But that's because the person, you know, is made up of nonsense. You know, he's in his own world of rules and regulations that have nothing to do with reality. But by them, he gauges things far greater than himself. It is the message of God's answer to man's needs. So man looks at his world and goes, why? Why is there wars? Why is there pestilence? Why are young people dying? You know, he has no clue. You know, he loses nations, you know, like we're doing now, and wonders, you know, why are we losing it? And he has no idea, because he has no concept of foundations, of God being the very key part of that. In John 3:16, very famous, the answer to all this that God has given, first of all, it starts with him. He had to make the first step, because man didn't know a thing about how to proceed in the right direction. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. That's how he loved it. He sacrificed his son to make an adequate sacrifice, you know, for sinners. Then he goes on in Hebrews 2. Now this sacrifice had to be made. The blood of bulls and goats weren't an adequate sacrifice. They carried man forward, but the sacrifice has to be equal to the sinner for the sins to be cleansed. So the Hebrew writer explains it this way. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things. And this is something men don't, you know, understand. You know, this world wasn't made for man. This man, this world, this universe was made for Christ. It's his possession. And it was made through him. He owns it. He's the creator of it. In bringing many sons to glory to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father. For which reason he's not ashamed to call them brethren. This is what Jesus came to do, to make a spiritual family where we are on a par with Christ as brethren in God's sight. Since then the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same. He became flesh and blood, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. So through his flesh and blood of being the Son of Man, he offered himself as the perfect sacrifice. It had to be done that way in order to requite the demands of the law take away sins. Now this is an incredible story. Something that man wouldn't come up with this on his own. Something that that God shows himself far superior to man in how much he cares for his creation. And something for men to mock is just incredibly stupid. In this testimony, there is nothing shameful. The gospel is God, is the power of God for salvation, opening passage. Those who are ashamed of the Lord and his words, the Lord will be ashamed of. In Mark 8:38, for whoever is ashamed of me, Jesus says, in my words, these very words that can save your soul, in this, especially in this adulterous and sinful generation, in a generation marked by depravity and debauchery and amoral thinking, the nerve of them to mock anything, of anything that offers salvation in bringing them out of the darkness into the light. The Son of Man will also be ashamed of them. They had something very precious, but it was like putting a pearl in, before the swine. The Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory, in the glory of his Father with his holy angels. When it shows just how magnificent he is and what a wonderful creature he was, and benevolent, merciful, loving, and men rejected it. Yeah, he's going to be ashamed of them. Also, Paul tells us in Timothy, we shouldn't be ashamed of those who suffer for the gospel. First, we must be sure the suffering is for the gospel. A lot of people go, oh, woe is me, I'm suffering, I'm special because I'm suffering. No, a lot of people suffer. You know, and there's shame in it because of, you know, that suffering. But there's no shame for someone who is suffering for the right reasons. In 1 Peter, 4th chapter, Peter tells us, by no means let any of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a troublesome meddler. Yeah, you should be ashamed of that. There is no glory in your suffering. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not feel ashamed, but in that name, let him glorify God. There is a badge of honor. In fact, as you look at the Sermon on the Mount, you know, of the Beatitudes, the last of them talks about the glory of being part of the kingdom, because you're now aligned with all those greats that also suffered because they took a stand, in some cases, all alone against the whole world. Satan's deception here is the apparent ignominy of such suffering as in imprisonment. There's kind of a stigma that goes with imprisonment, just like there was a stigma for being crucified. You know, people looked at it, they don't know why he was there, they just look at it, well, he was crucified like criminals are, and they give the wrong impression. Until you understand why he was crucified, that he was innocent, and he was crucified for us. And as we look at other things too, the apostles had to undergo a lot of stigmas, like imprisonment. If you got a letter from a man who was applying for the job of a teacher or a preacher or whatever, and one of the first things he said, I've spent some time in prison. You go, nope. Yeah, automatic check off. Unless you understand maybe why he was there. He might have been there because he took a stand for the truth. And that makes a difference. Paul and Silas suffered in prison, but it wasn't a stigma. They rejoiced that they were there, and they sang songs, and they preached. They converted the Philippian jailer. When Paul was later imprisoned in Rome, the suffering didn't turn out to be a stigma. It turned out to be a benefit, which he wanted the Philippians to understand. As he writes to them, in the first chapter, opening it up, now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. Well, how is that possible? You know, we've been through this. It's kind of famous insight. So that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout, first of all, the whole Praetorian Guard. You know, those elite guards of Caesar. Yeah, how does this progress, you know, made known before them? Well, Paul was shackled to one of them, you know, every 4 hours. Talk about a captive audience. To sit there and have to listen to this guy, talk to him about the gospel. Guess what? He made some converts in the Praetorian Guard, which is no little thing. The Praetorian Guard was the only power on earth that could eliminate a Caesar. In fact, they did. When Caligula went absolutely nuts, you know, and nobody could touch him, it was his bodyguards that went in and took him off the throne by the scruff of a neck and, as a joke, put Claudius on the throne in his place. Incidentally, Claudius turned out to be a pretty good Caesar, but probably scared to death of the Praetorian Guard. You better do a good job. And Paul is beginning to convert some of these. Further, in that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage now to speak the word of God without fear. Through the circumstances and through the persecutions, it didn't quell the church. It actually, you know, with the right souls, it fired them up. So that the more the church was persecuted, the more the individuals, the church grew, and the more the individuals preached. At the end of Philippians, it even talks about even those of Caesar's household being converted to the gospel. One suffering for the gospel should be an object of love and not shame. Okay? When somebody is arrested who's a Christian standing up for his rights, yeah, in the first century, the true Christians didn't back off. Notice 2 Timothy 1:16, the Lord grant mercy to the house of Onesiphorus. Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. Even though he's got a guard there, some burly Roman, whatever, Onesiphorus went in and tended to Paul, whatever his needs were. But when he was in Rome, he eagerly searched for me and found me. The Lord granted him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. And you know very well what services he rendered at Ephesus. Further, not to be ashamed when you suffer hardship for the gospel, or with the gospel, puts it that way. The hardship with the gospel, verse 12, may involve, as it has involved, certain repercussions. One is reproach. But Peter warns us, if you are reviled for the name of Christ, you're not cursed, you're blessed. It's the greatest thing that could happen to you in this life, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. It's a badge of honor. In 2 Timothy 3:12, and indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. It's an indication that, hey, you've taken a stand. You're not timid. You're willing to offer yourself up for what is right and true. There's going to be a loss of friends. Paul said in Galatians 4:16, have I therefore become your enemy by telling you the truth? Evidently, he was making enemies by telling them exactly what they should know. When Charlie was here from Russia, one of the things that still sticks, he says, when you become a Christian, you got to change your friends. Or change your friends. Either the friends you have, you're going to have to change them because they're not going to put up with being a Christian unless they fully understand and agree with what you're doing. Or if they don't understand, leave them behind and go get you some new friends. You need all the help you can get in this life, especially from the church. There's going to be sneers directed our way. Yeah, in Acts 26:4, I'll just use one instance where Paul is standing before Festus, and Festus is listening to what's going on, and he goes, and he knows about Paul. Paul is very respected in the ancient world. His knowledge is legendary. And people, you know, it's incredible that knowing this, they would mock him. And this is what Festus is doing. Paul, you're out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you mad. Why don't you just shut up and listen to him? You know, if he's smarter than you, maybe you should be, you know, giving him his day and understanding what he's trying to say and let him have its effect. There's also going to be, as a result, the martyrdom, you know, the death that comes from it. Acts 7:59 through 60, and they went on stoning Stephen as he called upon the Lord. Okay. Among the Sanhedrin, he's just telling the truth. He gives them a long history of their own people and then puts a nail in it. You're just like your fathers, rejecting God, murdering the people he sends to you, and it didn't matter. He told them the truth, and he died there in a court where they should have had more sense. To suffer hardship with the gospel is not to be ashamed, because the gospel itself and God gives you the strength to suffer without shame. That comes from God. You know, when he talks about giving us the spirit, not giving us the spirit of timidity, what he does give us is a spirit of courage and confidence and trust in him. In 2 Timothy, verse 12 of the first chapter, Paul says, for this reason I also suffer these things, but I'm not ashamed. For I know whom I have believed and am convinced that he is able to guard what I've entrusted to him until that day. When you absolutely know God and trust his promises, whatever men do is petty and small you know, empty in its threats. Okay, you're gonna kill me. Yeah, good line from Star Wars, Obi-Wan Kenobi: "When you kill me, you'll only make me stronger. Send me to a better place. Yeah, into the Force." Yeah, that's what. Yeah, all that stuff comes from Christianity. Be surprised how many stories are borrowed from the Bible, the concepts, and are put into more, you know, secular literature. You know, that's really from God. Yeah, if someone's going to harm you or, you know, kill you, they're sending you to a better place. There's nothing to fear. So you might as well, you know, stand your ground. You know, you really don't want to make God mad. You want to make him proud of you. You know, and when you understand that you're making God proud, there's nothing to be ashamed of and there's nothing to fear. To know that God is a rewarder of those that diligently seek him. This is knowing God. We covered this passage this morning. Not just to believe in him, but to know that God will reward you for whatever you have to suffer. And it's not going to be an equal payment. It's going to be over abundant and beyond whatever you can conceive of. He's going to reward you with. To know that one is worthy to suffer for him. That's a confidence you have. Yeah, that if God has selected you to suffer on his behalf, he considers you worthy. If you go through life and you've never had to face anything, any kind of opposition, yeah, when everything you do, you know, when you get along with everybody, it's time to look at the red flags going up. You know, if you haven't made any enemies, you haven't opened your mouth and stood for the truth. In Acts 5, beginning of verse 40, says, after calling the apostles in, this is Peter and John, before the council, they're trying to get them to not preach the gospel anymore. The Sanhedrin calls them in, flogs them, and then releases them. And the Sanhedrin thinks, well, okay, that puts an end to it. They should have read the rest of this. So they, the apostles, went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. You know, they thought it was a badge of honor to be flogged by this council, especially when they're told not to carry the gospel to the world. And Peter, here's an uneducated fisherman that tells them the truth. You be the judge. Should we obey you or God? Also, we're strengthened to suffer when we know that in heaven there awaits a better and enduring reward. Remember Hebrews 10:32. But remember the former days when, after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. This is Christians bearing up for other Christians who were suffering. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and an abiding one. What men can take from you in this life isn't worth having. What God can give you has eternal value. In conclusion, if we confess Christ unashamedly before men, he promises he will confess us before God, the Father, that we are one of his. That's his confession. When we confess he is our Lord, he will confess, yeah, these are part of my flock. If we deny Christ in shame, he will deny us. We need to remember that those who lived and suffered for God and his word without shame, God was proud of. In Hebrews 11, when he gives a whole list of people that suffered for, you know, the sake of God, it says, wherefore God was not ashamed to be called their God. to who? From Ephesians 1, we get a little bit of insight. What the devil has always claimed is that nobody can keep, you know, the law, nobody's without sin, everybody belongs to me. And God is going, no, there actually are individuals who, living under my law of grace and mercy, can live a life that looks innocent and pure and dedicated and honorable and pious and holy. In fact, a good Christian is a slap in the face in a terrible argument against, I should say a horrific argument against Satan. Satan, who says nobody can be, you know, obedient to God, and God is telling all those angels that couldn't be obedient that, look, there are mere men that can be obedient to God and serve Him. This is why, as we look at our own lives, let us so live that the Father will not be ashamed to be called our God. This is what the calling of Christianity is about. Are you ashamed of being a Christian? Or are you going, man, I wouldn't want to be anything else? This is something we're called to. This is something we strive for. This is something, the more that we get into God's Word, He will rebuild in us a different kind of spirit. There's no reason to be afraid of anything or to be ashamed of anything. God is for you. You've got to believe that. You've got to depend on it. You have to have confidence in that. That is where true belief is, a trust in Him, so that you know that you're called for greater things in this life and that you're willing to face them because God is going to be there with you. This is the invitation. Won't you come as we stand to sing?